Welcome back to the Sierra Bible Church podcast. This week, Pastor Brad challenges us to look closely at Jesus' own words and ask, what truly is his gospel? Is it him dying on the cross for our sins? Is it simply about going to heaven one day? Or is it something deeper? Something that shapes every part of how we live and even how we pray. We zero in on Luke 11, where the disciples ask, Lord, teach us to pray. What follows is what many of us call the Lord's Prayer. But it's more than words to memorize. It's a window into Jesus' gospel. It's about who God is as our Father, what it means for his name to be honored, and how his kingdom breaks into our lives right now. Let's take a look together.
All right, everybody equipped? Armed? Uh-oh. We have an arm with the, we're out of Bibles. What a blessed problem to have as a church. We just constantly are running out of Bibles here. So stand with me one more time if you can. We're going to read just a couple of quick verses as our launching point. Luke chapter 5. We're going to start by reading verses 15 and 16. But now, even more, the report about him, Jesus, went abroad, and great crowds were gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Look over, possibly on the same page of chapter 6, verse 12. In these days, he, Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. Holy Spirit, I have done what I can to ask you to be present in this moment, to ask for your preparation through me of this message, and now I ask that you would deliver it to your people. We know that you are gentle, and so let me deliver it gently. But we also know that you are filled not just with grace, but also with truth. So let your truth be prevalent. We give you this time as worship. Amen. You can be seated. So I'm really looking forward to the series that we're going to do after a couple more topical messages where we launch next month into Matthew. But what I want to do this morning is to talk about an idea that's conveyed not just by Luke, but we're just going to focus primarily with Luke's information. You see, what we're actually going to do, if you have your finger right there where we read, what we're going to do is actually work with Luke chapter 11. And what I want to do is give you a really quick run-up to what's in Luke chapter 11, really quickly. Here's what you would see if you sat there and read Luke chapter 1 through 10. After Jesus' initial birth information and baptism, by the time he gets to chapter 4, he has a standoff with the enemy. He comes back from that standoff, self-proclaiming himself as Messiah. And as a result, Jesus actually survives his first assassination attempt in response. He starts healing diseases and drawing demons out of people. By the time you get to chapter 5, Jesus is showing his power over nature, his power over physical deformity, and his power over the religious establishment. He is preaching and he is healing. He resurrects a dead man and a dead little girl. He organizes two missionary campaigns, one with the use of just 12 men, and then the next one with the use of 70. And yet Luke punctuates this story with a couple of the verses that we read by way of our opening. That all the while Jesus was doing all of these insanely incredible things, he kept disappearing. And when they would find him, not strategizing, but praying. And this is what leads us to Luke chapter 11, where one of the disciples we're going to see is going to make an observation and lay out an expectation. Look at Luke 11, verse 1. Here we go. Jesus again, doing Jesus things. He was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." Now, this question comes from, like I said, an observation and an expectation. We don't know what disciple asked this question. However, we could probably safely assume that at least some of what I just described to you that Luke describes from chapter 1 to chapter 11 was witnessed by this disciple, and a theme was becoming abundantly clear in everyone's mind. That the more that Jesus kept sneaking away to pray, the more his ministry seemed to be exploding onto the scene. For those of you that need to check out, just stick with that sentence. The more that Jesus snuck away to pray, the more that his ministry exploded onto the scene. This observation that this disciple made is that there's something that is that you're doing in this prayer time that I need as part of my life. So, Lord, teach us to pray. But there was an interesting expectation that he also communicates. Teach us just like John taught his disciples. This is actually the only reference that we've got to John the Baptizer being something different than how I have pictured him. I picture John as this curly-haired, frothing-mouth, bug-eating weirdo screaming out, "Repent!" And yet what we see here is that though John is hardly described as a teacher or a classroom professor, somehow draped in his soggy camel hair, John had instructed his followers on how to pray. And yet, as part of the instruction, John had then pointed his followers to Jesus. And most of John's disciples left John and followed Jesus because John made it clear. He was unequivocal that Jesus would do more and say far more that would be great than what John could ever offer. And so presumably this disciple that we see here in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, was one of the people there for probably both John's lessons on prayer, but now he wanted to hear this latest and greatest teaching. So please, Jesus, tell us what is going on in your prayer. Teach us to pray. And then we get to verse 2, the opening of Jesus' response. And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name,' is how the English Standard Version translates it. 'Your kingdom come.'" Stop there. For those of you that like reading gobs and gobs of text, I'm about to disappoint you because we're done. I just want to look at that verse. This verse is the opening of what, if you grew up in a Protestant background, is called the Lord's Prayer. If you grew up and you still are suffering from your Roman Catholic hangover, it's referred to as the Our Father. And maybe when you think of the prayer, you think of wonderful things, or maybe you can still remember the ruler hitting your knuckles from Catholic school when you said it wrong. One way or the other, this prayer is arguably the most important prayer of the Bible. Because it is Jesus telling you, pray this way. Now that immediately asks the question, is Jesus giving us a prayer to memorize and recite, or is he giving us a format for praying? The truth is, for me, I think it's both. In response, I use it both ways. Real quickly, In the period of time in which Jesus was teaching, it's referred to by scholars as Second Temple Judaism, because there was an initial temple that was destroyed, and then they had rebuilt a second temple. During that time frame, what we have from the historical record is that there was both in Jewish culture memorized and established prayers that people were expected to recite, but there was also an encouragement to pray spontaneously and freely. And so the customs of Jesus' day don't give us a clue as to which one he's intending for this specific prayer. What I told you, though, is that I use it both ways. I've actually memorized, not that that's impressive to those of you that grew up in Catholic school or went to Awana, but I've memorized Matthew's version of this prayer, which, by the way, is a bit different. And I'll save why for a conversation for some of you that are really interested to talk to me about it afterwards. I recite what I've memorized and I use it to launch me into the categories that I think Jesus teaches about prayer. And I want to show you three of those categories just by unpacking verse 2. Here are the three categories that we see: Father, your name, and your kingdom. Let's talk first about Father. We're going to follow Jesus' direction and instruction and speak to God as Father. He invites us to call God our Father. Why? Because Father is a term of intimate relationship. Our relationship to our parents is the most foundational human relationship for the entirety of our being. Whether you know it or not, you have spent your whole life reckoning with either becoming your parents or trying to avoid becoming your parents. And yet, whether you like it or not, you carry now their generational distinctives. And as you have worked so hard to form your own unique identity, somehow you still carry the echoes of their voice in your life. Our deepest wounds stem from the dysfunction of our relationship with our families. But our core beliefs emerge from what they taught us, verbally, yes, but most importantly, non-verbally. Now, it is no secret in this church that I love babies. Think of how you love dogs. Add 5. And that's me loving babies. That's my relationship to babies. I love babies. Amy, who was up here doing the announcements, brings her baby with her to church, to the office sometimes. And that means that when Amy has to go to the bathroom, sometimes I get to play with baby August, which is such a wonderful moment for me. But do you know the moment that I'm not surprised by or disappointed by, I completely understand? When Amy comes out of the bathroom, August is done with me. Because, as I have tried to tell my wife over and over again, parents are the sun around which the planet of these children orbits. Everything about the parent is everything to that baby. And Jesus is inviting you and me to this level of intimate relationship. If I had extensive time this morning, I could show so much more to you about how Jesus drives this concept home as it's recorded in the Gospels, the way he teaches his followers to accept their Father's love and to live in communion with him. For now, I just have to tell you that when we pray and we understand this first category, we realize that prayer is not placation. I don't like AI very much. It scares me. But I did use it this week just to answer the question, why do Muslims pray? And they pray from obedience, according to AI. Why do Buddhists pray? And arguably, according to AI, they pray because it makes them a better person. Why do Christians pray? Let me be clear with you. There is a variety of things that happens in prayer, but we pray to relate to a Father. We do not pray to simply obey some distant God and make sure that he doesn't press his smite button on us when we do things wrong. We pray to have relationship with a living Father who loves us deeply. And we learn prayer as a process of spiritual discipline because it is a spiritual formation practice. But I would argue to you that prayer is the foundational spiritual formation practice. Prayer actually integrates all the other disciplines to ensure the relational context is maintained in your relationship with God. If you just serve, but your service is absent prayer, good news, you're a philanthropist. High five. If you just read scripture, but it is without prayer, you are reading old words. Great. If you even fast, but your fasting is not connected to your prayer, then what you have is the newest fad diet. These and the rest of the disciplines or the spiritual formation practices, they're just empty exercises of little value if they are not connected with prayer. Prayer is the core of our relationship to God. And we are invited to pray to a Father who is more pure and yet more loving than any of our earthly fathers have ever been. Prayer starts with recognizing and receiving that relationship like a baby to parents. It is the core of who we are to have a relationship with our spiritual Father. So we start our prayers by praying, Father. Second category. If I were to translate the next phrase, because when's the last time? Raise your hand in this room the last time if you used the word hallowed any time in the last 2 weeks. Of course you did, Betsy. Of course you did. Because she walks hallowed ground. I don't use that word, and I got a lot of degrees. What's it mean? Hallowed be your name. I think the best way to try to understand this would be a translation that says something like, God, let your name be set apart or set aside as special to me. And there's two elements to this that I want to share with you. God's name and our place. First, let's talk about the name. Time prevents us from this full theological unpacking of the significance of name, that word name, in the Old and the New Testament. I'll tell you that it is a much bigger deal than you can probably currently appreciate. Here's what I will tell you just to try to get you an operable concept. The name is the full representation of the essence of a being. Brad, that's fancy college talk. Yeah, I got to get something for the money that I paid. To do something in the name is to act as a representative of that being. To know a name is to have direct relational interaction with that being. Name is not a group of letters. Name is not a certain sound or a title. It is an invocation of everything associated with the named one. And so when Jesus teaches us to pray that God's name would be set aside as special, he's teaching us to know God as more than just his fatherly aspect. He's teaching us to pursue everything that God is and to represent everything of God's character the best that we can. Allowing our actions and our words and where we choose to go and how we even allow ourselves to think that when we are praying to this God through his Spirit, we are praying that we would know more of him. Let your name be special to me, God. And this inherently leads us to our place. Because as God's personality becomes clearer to us, we quickly realize I'm pretty small. And it's not just because I'm called Little Brad. Like, we're all pretty small. We quickly realize that we're actually somewhat insignificant. And yet, our worth and our meaning will come not because that we were special or big or fancy. It come from him. We are praying that God would help us believe. And I don't mean the like mental assent to a fact in your brain. I mean deeply and truly believe in the core of your being that what is truly special about this life is not being pretty, not being right, not being popular or wealthy or influential or even comfortable or Americans even free. That's not what's special. What is truly special is who God is and how that serves as the foundation of who I am becoming in him. In my other job, I was walking downtown a week ago Friday night, and I'm telling you, I could see it on the face of the people. I could see the way that they were dressed, the cars that they drove. I saw what they were willing to pay for a meal in this town. Their eyes were constantly looking around, and they were checking whether we're being seen in the right way according to this image that I have cultivated for myself. It felt like everyone that I would encounter was caught somehow between wanting to feel something real but only knowing how to numb themselves just enough to not have to actually deal with reality. Friends, if we do not follow Jesus' instruction into how we truly need to be oriented in this life, about what is truly special, we run the risk of living meaningless lives that are just filled with unsatisfying vapors. But there is something special. Someone uniquely special. And Jesus invites us to know him. And so we pray, Father, let your name be set aside as special to me. The last category, your kingdom. Quickly look at these passages with me. If you flip back to Luke chapter 4, we're going to look at three passages that all start at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. You'll notice that they're early in three of these gospel books. If we look first at Luke chapter 4, and we look at verses 42 and 43, we say this, "And when it was day, he, Jesus, departed and went into a desolate place." Jesus doing Jesus-y things. "And people sought him, and they came to him. And they tried to keep him from leaving them, but he said, I must preach the good news," or maybe your version says the gospel, "of what? The kingdom of God to the other towns as well." Then look at the next words. "For I was sent for this purpose." If you were anything like me and you were asked what was the purpose for which Jesus was sent, would you answer this way? Hold on, don't answer. Normally I want you to answer, don't. That's why I said, stop! Flip over real quick to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Look at verses 14 and 15. It's on, if you got one of our church Bibles, it's page 785. "Now when John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God." Jesus is preaching the gospel. Mark, what's he saying? "The time is fulfilled and the what? Kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Just in case you think that I'm pulling some kind of weird trickery on you, go over to Matthew chapter 4. Love the sound of actual pages. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. It's page 759 of a church Bible. "And he went through all Galilee, and he was teaching in their synagogues, and he was proclaiming the gospel of what? The kingdom. and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Can I just gently try to be direct with you? It absolutely blew my mind when after 20 years of following Jesus, I had to come to grips with the fact that I had absolutely no idea what the kingdom is. Further, as I started to dive into Jesus' words, I saw two clear things. Two things that you could see for yourself if you dive into Jesus' words. It's right there on the surface. You don't need a degree to see it. First, Jesus talked more about the kingdom than he did anything else. Second, when Jesus shared the gospel, he never once seems to talk about when it's listed, he shared the gospel or the good news. Never once does he talk about his death on a cross for your sins. But if you asked me, Brad, what's the gospel? I would have said, well, that Jesus died on the cross for your sins so you could go to heaven. Friends, what I had to come to grips with, if I'm following Jesus and my gospel doesn't match his, I have a bit of a problem. And I wonder if you might be in that same place with me. On top of it, when we add to that, Jesus is instructing me to pray that the kingdom would come. What on earth does this mean? Jesus doesn't provide explanation in either the Matthew version of this prayer or the Luke version of this prayer. It becomes incumbent upon a follower of Jesus to go on a quest to try to figure out what is he talking about. Now you need to know, and I will try always as often as I possibly can to try to not just teach my position as the only right position. There are more than a few different positions about what the kingdom of God is. But I think the best way that I have heard it explained is that a kingdom is the range of the effective will of the king. I put a Camelot-y kind of picture on there. Yeah, Camelot-y. I don't know, that's a word. Look it up. A kingdom is a place where the king's will is accomplished. If the king is ruling that kingdom, that's where the king's stuff is getting done. And so when we pray for God's kingdom to come, we are praying that God would unleash the grace and the resources for us to be a meeting place between heaven and earth. Don't worry, the picture's small enough that you can't see anything on the left-hand side, but teach your kids from some art, for goodness sake. Art matters. What that's conveying, or if that one's too weird for you, what the picture on the right-hand side is conveying is that in a practical and concrete sense, when we pray, God, let your kingdom come, we are praying that God would use his grace and resources to help us grab and retake his intention for us to be his image bearers and live out his will around us in our immediate circles. This is why I think in Matthew's version of the prayer, the way that Matthew recorded it, Jesus states, let your kingdom come. And then what's the next line? Let your will be done on earth in the same way as it is in the heavens. We are inviting Jesus to come and mess about with the details of our lives so that it would look and feel like a place where heaven meets earth. A place where his will is being perfectly accomplished. So when we pray this, what we're inherently doing is we are inviting God to change us and to use us. Can you think about that for just 1 second? We're inviting God to change us and to use us. I want you to fully grasp how dangerous this is if you're going to pray the way that Jesus would instruct you to pray. One author said this, to pray is to change. prayer is the central avenue that God uses to transform us. And this one kind of smacked me just lightly. If we are unwilling to change, we will abandon prayer as a noticeable characteristic in our lives. Do you not pray? There's a possibility that that is stemming from your unwillingness to let God mess about with the details in your lives. Because prayer inherently lays ourselves, if we're praying in the way that Jesus is telling us, prayer inherently places us before God and says, "Your kingdom come." We're asking God to be involved in affecting our circumstances, and he will normally begin that process by first changing us. Now, to conclude, this is obviously just the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. And we are just scratching the surface of the topic of prayer in general. My goal was to try to just whet your appetite. Because as we continue in one of the things that I do here, I love to teach spiritual formation courses that are as practical as I can make them. And so I'd invite you, if you're capable, to join me what one of our artists conveyed to the prayer lab. I like that title. That wasn't mine. We're going to do 3 weeks on Sunday nights at 6 o'clock to try to talk about a practical and biblical look at prayer, namely talking to God, listening to God, and asking of God. I would invite you to that. You don't have to sign up. Just show up. Because hopefully what you're recognizing is how important prayer is by what we're seeing just in these first couple of words from Jesus. But for now, I think it would be rather stupid of me to spend 25, 28 minutes talking about prayer and not giving you some time to pray. Yeah, oof. Let me just give you some practical guidance that would review the very things that we've been talking about. We're going to pray, and we're not going to do the like churchy prayer where like we play pretty music underneath the prayer so you can just sit there and like swim in the pretty music. It'll be silent with the exception of the kids that don't follow the rules, that make their noises, and God bless them for doing it. It'll be quiet. For some of you, this might be the longest period of quiet you get all week. Enjoy it. But we're going to pray to God. And I would encourage you to pray to him as your loving father. Pause to recognize his involvement in your week and thank him for knowing you and for loving you exactly how you are. Pray that his name would be set aside as special to you. Think about maybe one of God's character qualities, like his righteousness or his steadfastness or his compassion, and praise him for it as you think about how you've experienced it in your life, and then ask him to show you more about himself. Finally, pray that his kingdom would spread throughout your life. Thank him for his invitation to you to join his kingdom. Ask him to increase your view of how he's using you and wants to use you more. Offer yourself to him as willing to change and to be shaped by him. These are just prompts. Follow the Holy Spirit as he leads you through this time. You want to pray in some other way? Fine. But whatever this time is going to be for you, let's be like Jesus and sneak off for a moment in prayer.
Thanks for joining us for another SBC Truckee message. If you have any questions about today's teaching or any of our past ones, feel free to reach out to our pastoral staff and they'd love to connect with you. We hope we'll see you back here next week for our next message. And until then, we pray you have a blessed week.